Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, where we continue in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived, our Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, we return to one of the most uncomfortable chapters to read in the entire scriptures, as Martin Lloyd-Jones has said. And I trust that you have come hungry to partake of God's word this morning. This particular passage has been identified as one of the most searching and humbling in the entire realm of Scripture. And so if you have not eaten any dessert just yet this morning, and shame on you if you have, get ready for some humble pie. Are you ready for some humble pie this morning? I trust that you have come to partake and eat of God's Word this Lord's Day. As you may recall from our previous study of this probing chapter, chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 1 of this chapter really does dominate the entire discussion from verse 2 through verse 18 of our Lord's discussion in the midst of his great sermon. The focus in these verses is that of our religious life, our worship, what we might deem the religious part of our life. Verses 1 through 18, the latter part of this chapter 6 will focus on what we might call our life in general, our world, the mundane part of life, verses 19 through verse 34. That's chapter 6 in a nutshell. Either way, whether you are addressing the religious part or the mundane part of our life, God in Christ cares about how you live your life, and we should desire to be instructed by the greatest teacher this world has ever known in this realm. As the Father commands his Son in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 13, take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Hold on to instruction, my dear son. And my beloved, hold on to our Lord's instruction in this most probing and humbling chapter of all the scriptures. Here our instruction begins with a warning. This warning is found in verse 1, where our Lord starts out saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Watch out that you are not some phony playing the part of a Christian. In other words, believe it or not, there are unbelievers in churches to this very day masquerading as Christians. And that's not the whole story. There are even believers who pretend to be spiritual and are about self-promotion. Well, they promote themselves. The church has always had its hypocrites. And this is what a hypocrite is. He is an actor that plays the part and thus gives a false appearance, concealing the real truth of who he is on the inside and doing a pretty good job of hiding it from others. And so the warning is that you take a close look at your life and examine yourself whether there be any hypocrisy found in you. Beware, watch out. The scribes and Pharisees had become masters in deception. They played the game of pretense, and their religion was mostly an act and not the real deal. Their religious life was examined and found lacking in three areas: their giving, their praying, and their fasting. And that's what our Lord discusses in these first 18 verses of this chapter. As chapter 6, verses 2 through 4 exposes their hypocritical giving, and verses 16 through 18, their hypocritical fasting, verses 5 through 8 expose their equally hypocritical praying. Hypocrites as they pray. Now, praying for the genuine believer is communion with God. It is ultimately a talk, a conversation with God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is the response of the believing heart to God. Anyone who has been transformed by Jesus Christ can easily find himself lost in the wonder and joy of communion with God in prayer. Prayer is the unending preoccupation of a believer. This is what we do. This is who we are. So much so that prayer is as natural for the Christian as breathing. Praying is a way of life. To think that we can have a life of fellowship with the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. I mean, nothing else can compare, really. Consider the following from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Yet what is so disturbing about such wonderful fellowship and communion with God in prayer is that we can easily turn it around and make it out to be about ourselves. This assails me at the very core, that I can turn something so glorious and so wonderful and I can turn it into sin. To think that my prayer life can ultimately become about self-worship, self-adulation. Even when man is performing the highest activity of the human soul, he still has a battle to wage. James reminds us that it takes place in your members. James 4:1. Do you think that for a moment that you, when you pray, there is not a battle taking place? That there is no war? No, there is. My beloved, we tend to think of sin as the drunkard, the homosexual, the sailor's tongue cursing at every chance he has, and we say, there is sin and that is sin. Because we think of sin as being something external. We think of sin as something as action-oriented, when it is not just that. If you really want to look at the essence of sin, take a look at a godly man when he is on his knees praying to the high God of heaven. Even there in the presence of God, self is invading that sacred time. And the temptation for him at that time when he is praying is to think about himself and only about himself and admiring himself and really worshiping himself in prayer. That, my beloved, is the real picture of sin. It's internal. It's in your members. Sin is essentially a disposition. It is a state of heart, internally. I mean, is this not alarming to you? Sin is something that follows us even into the very presence of God. It follows you there. That is why James writes in James chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. To think that my own pleasures can rule my prayer life. If this does not grip your own heart about our utter sinfulness, our utter hopelessness, our utter helplessness, I do not know how to persuade you otherwise. My beloved, that is why we are in dire need of the grace of God. Is this not so? We are in need of being forgiven. We are in need of reformation of the heart. Even the heart of a believer needs this. Do not be deceived that you have no need of this instruction from our Lord. For he is talking to his disciples here. Yes, the Pharisees and scribes are listening. Yes, the crowds are listening and gathered around. But he is speaking to his disciples. Those who he has called to himself. Those that follow him. We need to be taught by God with regards to prayer. He needs to be our instructor, our teacher, and he needs to teach us how to pray. Prayer is not about informing God, for he already knows everything. Prayer is not about manipulating God, but to exalt his goodness and his glory, and ultimately to submit to his will. That's what prayer is about. Prayer is about the worship of God and not the worship of self. Yet the religious leaders of Jesus' day had turned it into something that promoted themselves and gave way for vain repetition so as to ensure that they were both seen and heard by both man and God. Look at me. Look at me. Their prayers were all about self and in the end proved to be hypocritical, giving a false appearance of piety. Allow me to begin by reading this portion of Scripture to you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Our Lord said, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their full reward. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." My beloved, I trust that you do not want to be like the hypocrites. And so, in order to avoid hypocritical praying, our Lord emphasizes two reminders that you must consider that when you pray. Two reminders that you must consider when you pray. The first one is there before you. Consider whom you are praying to. Consider whom you are praying to. That is to say, the audience of prayer. Who is the audience when you are praying? Is it God or men? Verse 5. When you pray, you're not going to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on street corners so that they may be seen by them. That's the key. Their wrong was in the concentrating of attention on the one who is praying rather than on the one to whom the prayer is offered. Simply put, they were thinking of themselves rather than on God. Well, a question we might ask ourselves, well, where did they go wrong? William Barclay, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, points out, "No nation ever had a higher ideal of prayer than the Jews had. And no religion ever ranked prayer higher in the scale of priorities than the Jews did." As God's chosen people, the Jews were the recipients of his written word, entrusted with the very oracles of God. James, Romans 3, verse 2 says, God spoke directly to Abraham and to many of his descendants. And they had spoken to God directly. Of all people, this people should have known how to pray, but they did not. Rabbinic tradition had corrupted and perverted their praying, just like every other aspect of their religious life, exalting the word of men above the word of God. And over the years, a number of faults had crept into Jewish prayer. Number one, Barclay notes that for one thing, prayer had become formalized or ritualized. There were set prayers that were simply read or repeated from memory. You could recite these prayers with almost no attention being paid to what was said. It was so routine that you could recite these prayers in your sleep, semi-conscious. Much like prayer books that you may see today. For example, there were two prayers that were prescribed for every Jew to repeat daily. If you were a Jew, you had to repeat these prayers on a daily basis. The first was the Shema, which would be repeated early in the morning and again at night. This long prayer was compiled from three short passages of Scripture, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and again, chapter 11, verse 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through verse 41. And if you were in a hurry and you could not pray that entire long prayer, you had a simple version. You could simply recite Deuteronomy 6, 4, and you were good to go. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Shema, coming from the first verb there, hear. Shema. Either way, it had to be said as early as possible, as soon as the light was strong enough to enable a man to distinguish between blue and white, to be able to see some color in the sky. About 6:44 or 6:48 this morning. It had to be said before the third hour, which was 9 a.m. And again in the evening before 9 p.m. It did not matter where you were, you had to stop and you had to say this prayer. Long version or the short version. The second prayer that was prescribed for every Jew to repeat daily was called the Shemana Ezra, which means the 18th, or the 18. It really consisted of 18 prayers and was and still is an essential part of the synagogue service. In time, the prayers became 19, but the old name remains, the 18, Shemana Ezra. Most of these prayers are quite short and were used for all different purposes. Let me give you the 12th prayer. The 12th prayer goes like this. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be shown upon the upright, the humble, the elders of thy people Israel, and the rest of its teachers. Be favorable to the pious stranger among us and to us all. Give thou a good reward to those who sincerely trust in thy name, that our law may be case among them in a world to come, that our hope be not deceived. Praised by thou, O Lord, who art the hope and confidence of the faithful. The 5th prayer goes like this. Bring us back to thy law, O our Father. Bring us back, O King, to thy service. Bring us back to thee by true repentance. Praised by thou, O Lord, who does accept our repentance. And Jews were to recite these prayers 3 times a day. Once in the morning, and once in the afternoon, and once in the evening. And of course, they had an abbreviated version if you were in a hurry, but you had to stop and pray no matter where you were. Whether you're at the grocery store or Georgetown or off the hill or going off the hill, doesn't matter. You had to stop and pray. What was sad was that it became nothing more than the superstitious incantation of a spell. That's what these beautiful words became. Because again, it's all about the attitude. It's all about the heart that you take in when you pray. The second fault that had crept into Jewish prayer was the development of prescribed prayers for every object and occasion. They had developed a whole system, a whole prayer for every occasion imaginable. For example, there was a prayer before and after each meal. There were prayers in connection with the light, the fire, the lightning, on seeing the new moon, comets, rain, tempests, at the sight of the sea, lakes, rivers, on receiving good news, and even receiving bad news, on using new furniture, or on entering or leaving a city. All kinds of prayers for every occasion imaginable. The danger was for the prayers to slip off the tongue with very little meaning. Blah, 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 blah. There, I've done it. I've done my duty. I can move on with my life. And that's the whole discussion with communion, right? Instead of once a month, do it every week. But then you lose the specialness of communion because you're doing it every week. To some degree, it doesn't matter whether once a month or every week. It's your heart. It's your disposition, your attitude when you go to the Lord's table. And the same when you go to the Lord in prayer. The tendency was superficially to repeat the right prayer at the right time. And just so that we're not too quick to criticize the Jews, we may very well do this with our quiet times. Isn't that not true? Right? Especially if you're one of those people, I got to do it at a set time and all that stuff, and then you're looking at the clock, okay, 5 minutes, 4 minutes, 3 minutes to go, one more minute, done. Okay, I'm moving on with my life. We can do that even with our prayers and our quiet times. So let us not be too hasty to judge the Jews at this point. Because we too can kind of get into a mentality where it's just a race to get through it all and get it over with. Along the way, things can move from devotion to duty in our lives, and it's sad when it happens. Somehow, something that became so pure and lovely and beautiful becomes a duty and something that we dread and don't want to do. We are led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The third fault that Barclay mentions was limiting prayer to specific times and occasions. We've already mentioned that. It was not a way of life for them. Just looked at the clock, it's time to pray, okay, I'm done, move on with life. A fourth fault was in esteeming long prayers. Long prayers equals real spiritual person. Jesus warned of the scribes who, for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. Mark 12, verse 40. The key there is for appearance's sake to impress others. Again, there's nothing wrong with long prayers. It's for appearance's sake. It's the attitude, the motive behind the prayer, and why you're praying so long. The fifth fault, which our Lord singles out in verse 7 of this chapter 6 of Matthew, was that of meaningless repetitions. The problem with this is that it is patterned after those of pagan religions. That's what the pagans did. That's what the ethnos, the other nations did. For example, the Eastern peoples had a habit of hypnotizing themselves by the endless repetition of one phrase or even one word. In Acts 19, verse 34, we read how the Ephesian mob for 2 hours kept shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" 2 hours. You can imagine repeating that over and over, you get ecstatic and crazy things start to happen. The worst fault that had crept into Jewish prayer was that of wanting to be seen and heard by other people. And this is exactly what our Lord addresses in this passage. Their audience was other men, and that is what makes this fault intrinsically evil. Just hear our Lord's words in verse 5. "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray." Stop right there. Now, is there anything wrong with standing when you're praying? No. The Bible tells us of God's faithful people praying in many different positions. For example, as he interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Genesis 18, verse 22. When David prayed about the building of the temple, he went in and sat before the Lord. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 16. As Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal, he fell on his face and prayed. Matthew 26, verse 39. Don't get wrapped up in that you have to bow your knees, or that you can't stand, or that you have to fall prostrate on the floor in order to pray. Is there anything wrong with loving to pray? No. But why did they love to pray? Was it because of their love for God and because they loved to be in His blessed presence? No. They loved to pray to be seen by men. And this is exactly what made them hypocrites. The focus in prayer should be on God and not on self. As hypocrites, they were simply actors, pretenders, playing a role on a stage so that everyone can see. What is really important to the hypocrite is to have a reputation as a man or a woman of prayer. I wonder if we do that. I wonder if we go around saying, "Oh, I'm a man of prayer. I love to pray." And the question is, why do you say that? Is it really out of a heart because you do love to pray? Or are you just saying that just because so that others know, "Oh man, he's a man of prayer"? Again, it's about the motive. It's about the motive, attitude, disposition on the inside, which we do not know. But God knows. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a man of prayer or a woman of prayer. But do not toot your own horn. Right? Toot, toot. Trumpet. Or get a big trombone or whatever. Start saying that you're some man of prayer, exalting yourself before others. How do you know this was the case for the scribes and Pharisees? Look at verse 5. They loved to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. There's nothing wrong with praying in the synagogues. In fact, standing was the appropriate thing. But look at the word "on the street corners." The word used here for street is not the same word that is used in verse 2 of chapter 6. There in verse 2, it refers to a narrow street, roumei. The word here that we find in verse 5 is different. The word here is gonia, and it refers to a wide major street and therefore a major street corner. If you were to view a corner from the outside, a person is visible from more than one direction, and thus the hypocrites loved to pray when they would have the largest of audience. And they planned it all along to be there at the right time when it was right time to pray so that everyone could hear him or could see him. You recall the Lord's prayer of the Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee stood and prayed, most likely in the most prominent place in the temple, while the publican, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the what? The sinner. Luke 18, 9 through verse 14. My beloved, this is a very subtle thing that we're talking about. It is a most dangerous thing to think that it comes to a man and he doesn't even know it. It's so subtle. That's why Psalm 19 speaks, who can discern his own error? There's stuff going inside of you that you do not even know about. Instead, our Lord says, don't pray like this, or don't be like this in your attitude and disposition in prayer. Pray in this fashion. When you pray, and notice that he says when you pray, it's not if you pray, but when you do. The expectation is that it's a way of life here, folks. When you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. The inner room, tameon, was a room in the interior of a house, normally without windows to the outside. It refers generally to a room within a house that can be closed off and remain invisible from the outside. The idea here is that of going to the most private place available in your house. Where is that in your house? Now, before you think that Jesus is condemning public prayer, you must remember that he is contrasting the practices of the religious leaders of the day. If we pray publicly, whether you're the one praying or hearing someone else pray, consider the fact that you are coming into the presence of God. Have him in focus and not on yourself or even the one praying. In essence, what we must do when we're praying publicly is kind of zone out everybody else. If you're the one praying, zone out everybody else, and it's just a conversation between you and God. And if you're the one listening to somebody else pray, just consider it and take it this way, that you're just riding on the wings of their prayers into the very presence of God, almost zoning them out. Because it isn't about us, it's about God. And it's not the place that is important, it's the attitude that is important. And just to illustrate that the place is not the issue here, Jesus prayed privately while in the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane, and both times Satan invaded that solitary, isolated communion with the Father with temptations. As strong or stronger than any other time in his life. It's not the place that matters, it's the attitude. So what is your attitude or disposition when you pray? Is it about communion with God or is it about performance before men? Do you want your prayers to be heard by men or do you want your prayers to be heard by God? Those that want to be seen by men will receive their reward. And it will be the applause of men and it will be like, what a beautiful prayer, what an amazing prayer, that was so eloquent. But that's all you'll get, is the praise of men and the applause of men. They will get nothing by God because God owes them nothing, absolutely nothing. Those that want God to hear them and view prayer as communion and fellowship with God will enjoy the intimacy of prayer with a most perfect Father who will give to his children his full attention. And that's what God does when he hears you pray. You've got my undivided full attention. Isn't that amazing about God? Is that God could hear all of our prayers at the same time. And he is giving his full attention to yours. You could come to him in secret. And he's not going to tell everybody what you just told him. He is your Father, your perfect Father. And so, my beloved, consider whom you are praying to. Next, consider what you pray. That's the content of prayer, verses 7 through 8. We'll go through this rather quickly. But verse 7 says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. The other wrong approach to praying is praying with meaningless repetition. This wrong approach appears when we tend to concentrate on the form of our prayers or the amount or length of time spent in prayer. This was the practice of many pagan religions of that day, as it is in many religions today. Using meaningless repetition. I know it all too well. Roman Catholicism has the same tendency in the counting of beads. What does that do? The phrase "use meaningless repetition" really is one word in Greek, batalogeo. It is an onomatopoetic word, buzz. For a bee, an instance, for an example. To speak in a way that images the kind of speech pattern of one who stammers. Use the same words again and again and again and again and again, speaking without thinking. That's what using meaningless repetition is all about. It is idle, thoughtless chatter. What is so wrong about this approach in praying is that it really is indifferent to real communion with God. I mean, just to think, God were to ask you, okay, let's spend some time together in praying and conversing. You're going to come up with just endless chatter that just is meaningless and thoughtless? No, you would be, oh, it's on my heart here, okay. I have so many things. I want to tell you about this, and I want to talk to you about this. This is something that just really amazed me the other day. I wanted to thank you for this. I also wanted to ask for forgiveness because I know that when I talked to that person, I didn't have the right attitude. And you would be intentional and deliberate in the use of your words and not some speaking without thinking. Just as long as this was an approved prayer, if you will, I'm good to go. It's an approved prayer. Hey, I can use it. Here it is. It's offered. I can go on with my day. But that's not how you spend time with God. You cannot turn your mind off and rattle away. That would be the wrong approach in praying. But then in verse 8, we have the right approach. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Oh, this is most precious and beautiful. God knows what you need. Did you hear me? God knows what you need. Whatever you need, God knows perfectly. You do not have to badger God. You do not even have to con him. You don't have to force him into a corner. Answer me. God knows your needs. And the question might be, well, if he knows, what am I doing in praying then? What you're doing is communion with God. It's not about getting things. It's about opening your soul to him who cares. And you could do it freely. Prayer is giving God occasion to manifest His power, to manifest His majesty, to manifest His might, to manifest His love and His providence and His care and His concern over you and your life. It's no wonder that Peter reminds us to cast all our anxiety on Him because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. One of the greatest verses on prayer in the Bible is 1 John 3, verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we're in His will. That is why when we pray, and perhaps I can give you some practical ways that you can implement this in your prayer life. When you pray, pray with confidence, knowing that your prayers will be answered. Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight, God always blesses submission to Him. Submit yourself to God, and the blessing will be answered prayers in your life. You might ask yourself, well, why aren't my prayers being answered? Are you keeping His commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in His sight? Are you in His will? The beauty and transformation that takes place in praying is that His wish list becomes my wish list. Secondly, my beloved, pray with confidence, yes, but secondly, pray in humility. Seek only the attention of God, not men. James tells us in James 4, 8 through 10, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. And lastly, in your prayer life, my beloved, pray for the praise of His glory. Seek only the glory of God when you pray. I believe if you pray in those terms, pray with confidence, pray in humility, and pray for the praise of His glory, the end of verse 6 says, He will reward you. He will reward you. D.L. Moody once said that he got so many blessings from God that one day he prayed a very short prayer. And he prayed and cried out, "Stop, God!" Amen. That was it. Stop giving me all these blessings. Stop! Stop! It's too much. I can't take it. You're too good. Maybe the day would come when we might say to God, "Stop, God. Stop. You're too good to me. Too many blessings." Because we're drowning in His blessing if we learn how to pray as Jesus will teach us how to pray. Let's pray. Father, we're most grateful for this very important passage, a probing one, and one that we have to yet today and this week examine ourselves, the attitude and disposition we have when we do pray. Let it be about exalting Your name and exalting You and praising You and being thankful and grateful to You, that You might increase and for us to decrease all the more. that you might be preeminent in all things and all our preoccupations and all the things that concern us today, to have the confidence that you will accomplish your will and you will answer as you always do. Thank you for knowing us so deeply, so intimately, that you know what we need. And before we even ask it, you know it. Perhaps there are those today that do have genuine needs. I pray, Lord, that you would work out your perfect and sovereign and good will in their lives to answer them. Help us as a church body to being a praying body. Help us as leaders to be praying leaders. And most of all, help us as your children to pray as we ought to pray. This we pray in Christ's most precious word, name that is above all other names. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my God.